We are continuing in verse 7 of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. We're still in the area that Paul is talking about, giving his reasons why he believed his co-workers and him were approved of God or commended by God to present the gospel and the teaching of the gospel. Remember, he used the word approve or commend in answering maybe possibly some of the Judaizers or at least several of the Corinthians' influences that wanted letters of commendation from Jerusalem simply because they did not want to recognize his apostleship, and they were letting him know this. And again, to repeat, he had already told them that they themselves were the proof of his apostleship. He fathered and he pioneered as an apostle the church that was in Corinth. And so again, this is just him given an answer, and the answer is also to the Corinthians in general. So they'll be able to answer these people or understand his understanding of Scripture and how he was called by the Lord to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and especially he's given them proofs of this according to what the Lord told him, what was accepted of what apostles were, and again, to really shame some of these Corinthians for their attitude toward Paul. They were gossipers, they were slanderers, they were self-centered. We're saying there was a group or groups within the Corinthian church, not the whole Corinthian church, for most of them did accept his credentials and accept him as being an apostle, and that meant that they would accept advice, rebuke, and correction from him or instructions. So again, this is the reason he's going into such detail, so they'll understand what his ministries and the ministry of those who presented the gospel, what would be required of them, and what would be some of the proofs that they were sent by the Lord and they were not false apostles or false ministers of the gospel. Okay, we're in the section where he says he's approved by the power of God. He just said by the word of truth, now the power of God, this being the Holy Spirit acting on the word of truth to produce some spiritual results. Again, this is one of the reasons we understand that much of what is preached as the gospel is information, it is the written word of God, it is valid, but by itself it has no power to change lives, convict of sin, or do anything that can produce spiritual life. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. So we have many people who will quote Scripture, many people who give mental assent to Christian doctrine, Christian information. They can study the Scripture, they memorize Scripture to a great degree. They can understand what it's saying for the mind. But again, it's like the Old Testament teachings, the letter of the law kills. Unless the Holy Spirit acts on it, it has no spiritual value. It can enlighten or give information to a person's mind. That's why many people, or most people who profess to be Christians, they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he died on the cross, he raised again, and the other teachings of what the new covenant is. Yet many of them are not Christians, have never been Christians. As I've said repeatedly, when they stand before God and Christ is judge, they will say, Lord, Lord, when he professes he never knew them. Yet they address him as Lord, because they believed he was the Son of God. We've said repeatedly, demons know this. Demons understand who he is, but they do not submit to the lordship of Christ willingly. They are not pure and holy. They do not have any influences of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's merely the information of truth that they're getting. Every person who stands before God in judgment and is consigned to hell will be given the truth of God's word, but they will not be given the life or spiritual life that only the Holy Spirit can give. Okay, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. I'll look at verse 63. It is the Spirit, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, Jesus is talking, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. He's saying two things here, basically, that the flesh profits nothing. He was instituting portions of information on what the Lord's Supper would be, but he had told some of these beginning disciples, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And they became offended at this. Again, almost assuming he's talking about cannibalism. Again, they could not or would not look at the common sense of what he was talking about. He was talking about something spiritual. So he was saying the flesh profits nothing. The natural body, the natural things in this life, basically do not profit anything in spiritual matters. He's talking again, using the comparison, that when he's saying you have to eat my body and drink my blood, he's letting them understand he's using a spiritual symbol, that it represents something else. The same as when he taught parables, they were earthly influences and experiences that were used to compare spiritual realities. That's basically what he was saying. But he goes a step further and he says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Again, he's letting us know they're not just information. They're not just facts or doctrines or anything like that. He's saying, though, what I speak to you, because he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is saying they are spiritual and they produce life. They are living. They come from God through the Holy Spirit. So this is basically what he's talking about here when he speaks, we came to you in the power or by the power of God. Again, he had just previously said, we came with the Word of God. We came by the Holy Spirit. Notice again, he's connecting them, but he's making a distinction here that when you take the Holy Spirit and he acts upon his word, this is the spiritual power or the power of God that he's talking about. Usually in the epistles and teachings, when you hear of the power of God, it's usually referring to spiritual things. And many people try to put it off as the supernatural or miracles or healing. That is a portion of these things. But when you read the context often, it's the power to become the sons of God is what he uses. It's the power of the Holy Spirit acting on his word to produce spiritual results. Go to James chapter 1. He has something to say here. Look at verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and all wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The implanted word is the word that's alive spiritually. He's not talking about physical words here. How is he implanted? The word is alive by the indwelling and the influence of the Holy Spirit on the word of truth. So he says it's capable. It's able to save a person's soul. This is what he's talking about. And in the context that James is talking about, he's not talking about what some people call initial salvation. He's using the saving of a soul as a progress, as a progressive thing that continues on, that we live by faith, that it's the growth in grace that the Word of God and the Holy Spirit produces in the believer. And one more portion of Scripture on this, since it's important for us to understand this, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Of the conscience part is what he's talking about, of the human spirit. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So again, he's using the same thing. He's telling us that this word of God is alive. How is it alive? Only by the influence of the Holy Spirit. This power of God, God using the word of truth, brings spiritual truths to the conscience of man, to man's wicked heart and deceived heart. To the Christian, this power helps to renew the mind and present spiritual things to the spiritually awakened person. So again, it does have an effect on them. And again, the word here, he's speaking when he says the word of God. It's one of the times that many of the commentators debate whether the word logos or rhema should have been used. Was he strictly speaking of the written word or the written word inspired by the Holy Spirit? So if we take the whole context, we can see when he speaks of it being living and powerful, that he can only mean that whether it began as the written, it became the rhema because it was able to do something spiritually and produce spiritual results. And so again, when you read the context, when it says it is able to pierce even the division of the soul and spirit, again, people have mistranslated this to say that the Word of God separates the actions of the soul and spirit. It is not the context of what he meant. What he meant was the Word of God separates and divides the soul itself and looks into it and is able to discern its modus and intents. It's able to divide the spirit itself into all of its functions, that God and his Word know everything and everything there is about each individual. So we would find that this living word that is able to do this, that is sharp and piercing, says it does what it pierces. Then again, we can see that back in the scripture when he spoke in Corinthians, when he said this is what prophesying would do. It would convict the person. It would convict their heart of sin, and they would acknowledge when they came among those who were under the inspiration of the Spirit preaching the gospel. They would say God was in you, and they would fall down and worship the Lord. They would get saved. They would come to the Lord. Because the word preached, remember, prophecy basically is the Holy Spirit acting on the word of God that's preached. And that is what produced conviction, and that is what produced regeneration in the sinner. So again, we see the connection here is very clear in the power of what the Word of God will do under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Word of Truth, again, can only be information, can only be facts for the natural mind until the Holy Spirit acts and makes them spiritual, gives life to the Word of God. Okay, now we move on, and he says, we are approved by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. The apostle says we are improved, and he calls it the weapons or armor of righteousness on the right and left hands. Before we go to Ephesians on the subject of the armor of God, maybe the reason the apostle says on the right and left hand is he is stating that this armor is defensive and offensive, that it has two purposes here. Again, we will see why he uses the Roman illustration. Besides the whole armor that Ephesians speaks of, we see that in the symbol of the Roman soldier and the armor that he wore, that all of the Roman Empire knew about this armor, and therefore he gave it as a good symbol to use to describe spiritual warfare. What did the Roman soldier hold in both his hands? In one hand, he held a sword, and in the other hand, he held a shield. Okay, we see in general, they were used in fighting, but we find that one was used mainly for attacking, and one was used mainly for defensive. So again, he's showing that in warfare, in this spiritual wrestling, there are things that go back and forth. There are many things in this battle that the Christian prepared for. The armor is called righteousness here. He calls it the armor of weapons of righteousness, where, again, of Ephesians, he just sums all of it up as the armor of God. It is a spiritual and a godly armor. This is what he's stating to them, so they'll understand he's not referring to physical acts. He's not referring to doing things in the natural or by the natural mind, that it has to be by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it must be spiritual weapons that fight against satanic forces of evil, that the natural will not help a person in these matters. So that we can understand the armor or weapons of righteousness better, let's go now over to Ephesians chapter 6. We will spend some time here, since here in Corinthians he just states it briefly. We've been trying to give a better detail what he's talking about, especially in this area where it was so needed. Look at Ephesians 6. We'll start at verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Notice what he says there. Here the apostle speaks again of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And he's telling the Christian warrior, those who are under spiritual conflict, again, Paul in his commendation of giving what he considered they were approved of God, he's speaking mainly of the Christian worker and the apostle and what they were doing, but that was simply at the higher level or the most intense level. We find that everything that Paul said applies to all Christians and that they must eventually mature in these areas and move in these areas, that the armor of God, that all Christians must have it if they're going to survive spiritually and if they're going to run their race and endure until the end. Now, verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against all the attacks of the devil." Here he mentions the complete armor because he says all of it, all of the armor of God. If the hands held to the sword and the shield, and it was the armor of righteousness, then we will find other weapons and armor used as symbols of spiritual weapons. The apostle reminds us that God has prepared the resources for the Christian to run his race and endure this spiritual warfare until the end. Even the apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:3 what God has provided for us for this spiritual walk on earth. We won't go there, but paraphrasing, he said, God has given to us all things, and he means in this life, that pertain to this life and to godliness. He's given to the Christian, Peter said, everything and every weapon and every grace that he needs to live as a Christian in this earthly life, in this warfare. He's given everything that the Christian can overcome in this life, and that is what Peter implied. But getting back again to the armor, verse 12, Paul said, "We do not fight or wrestle against flesh and blood." He's letting us know he's not talking about natural things now, that he's talking about spiritual matters. He's talking about spiritual kingdoms is what he's talking about. He said, "We don't fight against things that are earthly, that are fleshly. We're not fighting against physical soldiers here." He said, "But we are fighting against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Some believe he's summing up the rank and file of demonic forces, and that could be. He's simply saying that no matter what they are, whether it's from a demon, an individual devil, or whether it's from a higher wicked spirit, Satan himself, that's what the Christian in this world is fighting against. He's fighting against a kingdom of dark beings, and demons influence wicked people of the world. So most of what we're fighting against is actually people that are being motivated and influenced, and the devil and demons use people often, most of the time, to do this. And this is what we have to recognize, that often it's not just the individual that is attacking the Christian. He's under the influence of demonic forces. Okay? This verse again tells us that the armor of God is for warfare against spiritual forces. We have to keep emphasizing that. The armor of God, the armor of righteousness, is to come up against what? Wickedness and evil. Sin and evil is spiritual darkness. Righteousness and good is spiritual light or truth. And we find this all through the epistles telling us this fact. And then 13, verse 13, he gets into again the symbol of using various parts of the Roman armor that the soldier wore. He said, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Okay, he's saying, after everything's said and done, if you take up the whole armor of God, that during the spiritual battle, so he implies there will be times and seasons when it will be more intense than others, that no matter that if you use the armor of God properly, if it's used, that you do not have to go down in defeat, that you do not have to lose the battle, that you do not have to succumb to trials and temptations and sin. This is basically what he's talking about. So in the context, he's saying that you can be an overcomer and must be in the present life. So again, in the verse, the apostle uses the symbol of the Roman armor, and first of all, he goes to the girdle or a wrap around that protect it from the waist down or the lower thigh. So what we're seeing here, he called it what? He called it, some scriptures said, the girdle or a wrap of truth. He's just using truth here. So again, this object that was wrapped around covered everything from the back to the front, from basically the waist almost down to the knee. A lot of times it was made with pieces of metal and leather strapping and various things to protect it from swords and spears and so forth. He calls it truth. So why does he use it here? Truth in the innermost being. We heard the term sometime in the scripture, bowels of mercy, and the belly area. Often the ancients during this time believed that that was where the emotions and love and feelings were felt. And so again, he uses this as a symbol to what the people understood then. He deals with feelings, and again, the emotions and affections were considered in the lower belly. And all wickedness, again, is sin, darkness, and evil. So truth, the truth of God's word, the spirit of truth, is a defense against any of these kinds of attacks. Remember, what comes against the truth, it's always the lie, the error, the deception. And it's the truth that will expose the lie for what it is. Truth is the light revealing what is in the dark. So the scripture implies that a man, Paul said that he's under the influence of evil and darkness, says the God of this world has blinded him so he cannot see. And then when the gospel's preached under inspiration, the entrance of the truth comes and it reveals the lie and the sin and the deception, so the person can evaluate and understand what's going on and make a decision to receive the gospel, or again, if they choose, to reject the gospel. So he says, not only must you have the girdle of truth, but put on the breastplate of righteousness. So again, he comes and he uses the breastplate as righteousness. So not only on the right and left hand are there armors or weapons of righteousness, so he uses that term in the other portion of scripture, but the Roman upper breastplate went basically from the waist up to the neck. It covered the upper stomach, the chest, the heart, the back parts, the lungs, and so forth. The vital organs that could not stand a piercing. Again, this is why it was protect them. And again, he used it as a symbol of righteousness, the place of the most important or vital organs that could not stand to be pierced. And again, he uses the word righteousness as a protector. The very proof of the right standing and relationship with God, the very breath of air into our lungs, basically, he may have been using as a symbol of the life-giving spirit of Christ indwelling us. He saw everything, Paul often did, in spiritual realities. He looked at things in nature. He looked at things around him, and he would see the spiritual comparison. This is partially what the scripture means when it says the heavens declare the glory of God. Not only the sun, the stars, and the order of the things in the sky, but the order of the seasons. Nature itself is revealing life and death. Nature itself is giving symbols of spiritual realities if people were looking for them. Okay, and so after truth and righteousness, verse 15, he says, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Okay, the good metal-covered shoes often the Romans wear. Again, they took bits and pieces of flat metal, and they covered their armor with it, and they try to intertwine it and affix it with strong leather and things like this. And these shoes had to be very strong, and even the soles, because often the Roman soldier would walk 20 to 30 miles a day on many of their campaigns, and this seemed to be a normal thing for them when they were going to war. They walked a lot, and that was part of their training. They were able to carry 60 pounds of weapons and equipment and walk for 20 or 30 miles a day, and they could do this sometime for a week or so, day after day. So again, it shows you what they were trained and why the Roman soldier and the Roman Empire was feared throughout the ancient world. So if the feet and shoes were faulty, he could not really get into battle. He could not even get into the position to battle. So the Christian worker was to bring to battle at times. He was to bring the battle to the enemy. Again, you saw that again with Rome. They threatened those who gave them trouble or those who were under their power and government. And if they did not heed the threats, then they went in there and violently destroyed their enemies and brought them under. They took the battle to the enemy. So at times the Christian, we have to bring the Christian message and Christianity. It's called the gospel of peace, and it must be brought to the world. And it's called the gospel of peace. And being an ambassador of God, they offer what? If we understand it, the ambassador often offered peace terms. So the Christian ambassador, Paul, and his co-workers, when they presented the gospel, it was called the gospel of peace. It was to bring the peace terms to men, to wicked men and sinners, that they were under the judgment and wrath of God, and they deserved to be destroyed, but he was offering them grace and peace terms. He was offering them a way out. He was being friendly to the enemy and saying, let's do something, let's come to peace, and I will not only not, you will be my enemy anymore, I will bring you into my army. I will bring you into my family. So this is basically what the gospel was to do. It was to bring peace terms through Christ Jesus to God's enemy, who were the sinners, those who are lost, and the wicked. But not only did they bring the gospel of peace, it produced the kingdom of God is peace and righteousness. As we see scripture, the scripture says the wicked are like the waves of the sea. They go back and forth and foam out their shame. The wicked, Isaiah says, peace, peace. And he says, but there is no peace to the wicked. When their heart is exposed for what it is, they are restless before God. Their spiritual nature has been corrupted. Even demons are considered restless spirits wandering about. Whatever holiness and godliness or anything of God that the angels had at one time, when God cast them out of heaven, he removed everything of himself and his nature from them, and they were left, in a sense, spiritually void, empty, and corrupted. And then evil became their natural inclinations. And the same with man. Man is inwardly has drawings and influence to corruption because of the fallen nature. So he is truly not at peace because he was made by God to be in God's image and to be in relationship with God. So he is flawed and distorted. The scripture uses the word perverse and crooked and various other words to reveal that he is not where he's supposed to be. So he cannot have spiritual peace. There are people who have a false peace, many people in false Christianity, many people in false religions. They can have a mind peace, we call it. They can have a natural peace, but it is not spiritual, and it will not endure until the next realm. And so we find Jesus offering his own disciples. He said, peace, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. See, the world has its form of rest and peace, but it's based on the things of the world. It is not based on spiritual reality. So the kingdom of God is peace and righteousness and joy, and he named many other things. But the terms must be plain. See, the gospel of peace that is being offered must be plain to the sinner. He must repent, forsake his life of self-interest and his loyalty to the devil and sin and himself. Again, we've said before, many people are not even aware that the devil has any influence. Some do not even recognize the devil, but their very fallen nature proves that they are under the power and the kingdom of Satan to a great degree. And this is what Satan has kept them blinded from. But the Spirit of truth will tell them what? That you, your father, is the devil, and you're in his kingdom, and he, his name alone, adversary, Satan means adversary. And therefore, you are against God. Your actions, even if you're not, you don't feel you're loyal to the devil, you're loyal to yourself, and that is the equivalent of being loyal to the devil, because it is sin and darkness, and Satan is called the father of all lies. He is the prince of darkness. He reigns in that area. So again, the gospel tells him he must repent, forsake his loyalty to Satan and sin. Then God can, through the influences of the Holy Spirit, make him a citizen of the holy nation, of the church, the body of Christ. He will go from being an evil enemy to becoming a child and soldier of God. So this is what the gospel of peace was to bring to people. Okay, verse 16. And then he says, above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts or arrows of the wicked one. Notice he uses this in the singular, addressing the devil, as he is the master of that kingdom. So he says, above all, cover all. He must use what? The shield of faith. This defensive weapon adds further protection from arrows and spears that could pierce the other armor at times. So faith held or sustained the other virtues and graces. Without faith and trust, all of these other defenses eventually will go down. So we see that faith is greatly to be used, and it is considered a weapon. It keeps the arrows of sin and evil from piercing through the armor. It's a double protection. Faith, belief, and trust. We use these words interchangeably because faith is not only something from God, it's something that the Christian exercises in his own nature that he's capable of. It is belief, basically. So God gives the ability. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the Christian has the ability and the duty to use it, or it does not avail him. And he must believe. So this is what he links with faith, or with God's faith. He links his own faith, which we call belief and trust. Nowhere does it apply that God believes or trusts for us. Yet it is in Scripture that at times God gives faith and a measure of faith, and that gives man the ability to exercise his own. Often when Jesus healed and performed miracles, his word was, according to your faith, be it unto you. He didn't say according to God's faith. Often he said, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. He didn't say if God believes. So again, God puts the person in a position, the same as he does when a person comes under conviction for sin to be saved. He puts him in a position, he does his part, and now he says to the man, you are capable now of doing what I require of you. Do it. He doesn't say he's going to do it. It is man that confesses his sin and repents. It is not God who does this. So we need to understand. But God must lay the foundation. God must help man, or he could not do this. So we see that he enters in to help man in the process, but he expects man to do this. So again, this faith is a true reliance and a trust in Christ to help and give grace, which will resist any and all evil forces, even if Satan himself comes against that person, like he did with Paul and Peter. Let's take a break here.